All right, good morning, church. Welcome. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here at Fairway, and I'll be bringing the message this morning. And so, we'll be in Romans. Romans chapter 11, which is where we left off last week. Of course, we're going through this book quite slowly, but today, really just as a lesson to the other elders that I can do it too, we're going to cover 8 verses. I know. We're probably going to spend about 3 weeks on them though. But we'll start them today. I will take a week off for Easter. Don't worry, we won't be in Romans on Easter. Chances are we'll be in Job on Easter. That's the plan right now. We'll see how that develops in the next couple of weeks. So let's look at Romans chapter 11. We're going to read beginning in verse 17 and ending in verse 24. So let's see what this says today. It says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" Okay. That's pretty interesting. This is the story I referred to last week, that where Paul would explain the whole branches and root story that he just introduced by a phrase last week. So, if there's any one thing that illustrations in the Bible are supposed to accomplish, it's that they are to make what is being taught clear. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers that ever lived, was exceptionally good at illustrations. He called them windows that let in light. The interesting thing about the Bible's illustrations is that they don't always do that. In fact, sometimes they do the opposite. We have the parables that Jesus taught. You can look at the parable of the sower and the seeds in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught the parable, and then the disciples who didn't understand it asked him to explain it. Here's what he said, Matthew 13, 11. "Then he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.' And then verse 13, he said, 'This is why I speak to them in parables.'" So he was saying that the purpose of his story was to slightly obscure the truth that he was trying to teach rather than making it plain. Well, Paul is not trying to be obscure today, even if you think that's true after hearing the story. He was trying to be clear. Nevertheless, I think this illustration has been unusually difficult for the subsequent readers of his letter, that is, us included. Now, last week I gave you what I consider to be the obvious interpretation of this story, and that is that the root he speaks of is Abraham, most likely. It could be all of the patriarchs, but it's often referred to singularly, so I would say it's Abraham. The branches that have been broken off, that is the natural olive tree branches, were subsequent generations of unbelieving Jews. And of course, the branches that have been grafted in are believing Gentiles. But not everyone thinks that is clear. I read one guy who remarked about another man and didn't identify him, probably to protect him. So I don't know who it is, but he listed at least a half dozen different interpretations of this passage. In my opinion, these difficulties stem from the most common of all errors when we interpret things like parables and illustrations, and that is we press them beyond the simple point of the illustration. Sometimes people do it by overstressing the illustration's details. Other times they treat the stories too literally. So here's what I think happened in this case. I think the chief problems with this illustration of the olive tree comes from some people treating it as if it referred to individuals, and some people treating it as if it referred simply to nations. I mean, what happens if you think of this story as referring to individuals? Obviously, now you've introduced the concept of a person's salvation being lost. And that allows us to warn against presumption, of course, which we should do anyway. Our next sermon is going to be on that. But the idea that salvation can be lost runs counter to what Paul has already taught us. In Romans chapter 8, he stressed that nothing in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 39 of chapter 8. And if you believe Christians can lose their salvation in this way, then there's really no purpose to Romans 9 through 11, because what he's teaching there is that we can believe that we are secure in our salvation because God has in fact been faithful to the promises he made to Israel and has not left them. But what if we treat it as nations? Well, this is more of a fringy interpretation, and I think it can lead to us beginning to think of some type of Gentile supremacy. In fact, that commentator that I referred to earlier who saw all the different interpretations, his very next section in his commentary is entitled Gentile Domination. So there is danger in referring to this whole illustration as simply referring to nations. But I think these problems, these difficulties can be eliminated if we understand that Paul is not talking either about individuals or about nations specifically, but only about masses of Jews and many Gentiles. His point is that most Jews have not believed on Jesus Christ and are therefore cut off from the spiritual blessings that should have been rightly theirs. While Gentiles, who have no claim on these spiritual blessings, have been grafted in. They have entered into those blessings by faith. And it's not just any faith, it's faith in the Messiah of the Jews. As far as the covenant of God with Israel is concerned, Paul says that it's being fulfilled. Though not every single Jewish person experiences that. Those whom God has elected to salvation are being saved, both Jews and Gentiles. And in the end, he says, there will be a time of great repentance and restoration and blessing for Israel nationally. That's the story in a nutshell. But you know me, as you study these passages, you discover some issues. some problems. Paul is not simple, is he? So there's another problem I think we have to deal with this illustration. That is namely that what Paul describes seems to be unnatural. Are any of you botanists? Have any of you ever grafted one branch of a tree or a plant onto another? I've not. But we had a neighbor in our neighborhood that did one time, and he had this wild, scraggly-looking tree, but there were branches, and there was foil wrapped around some of them at the base and plastic and stuff, and we didn't know what was going on until, I don't know, someone told us or we just learned that he was grafting branches of a better tree onto his old tree. You see, wild shoots, the shoots from a wild tree, are not usually grafted onto cultivated roots. That's backwards. And that's the way Paul describes it here. Rather, it should be the other way around. This is not a new idea. It's not like botanists and agronomists in the last, 20 years have figured this out. This has been long known. You guys know I love to read old commentaries and old books because it guards us from the errors of our generation. And I realize they had their own problems back then, but you read something that old, and generally those problems have been addressed and corrected in more recent writings. So this is a commentary called the Critical and Exegetical Commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. I know you all want to go get that. I don't know if it's on Amazon or not. It was written in 1895. The authors, William Sanday and Arthur Headlam, said this: grafts, this is a quote, grafts must necessarily be of branches from a cultivated olive inserted into a wild stock, the reverse process being one which would be valueless and is never performed. So we got a problem here. Paul has got his illustration backwards. No one would ever do that, would they? In fact, some commentators like C.H. Dodd, who wrote some good stuff, but a lot of his I take issue with, he kind of gets smug about it. He says, quote, "Paul had the limitations of a town-bred man. He had not the curiosity to inquire what went on in the olive yards which fringed every road he walked." Well, he's a little disappointed in Paul. We'll just be kind and say it that way. If not outright saying he was wrong. Well, I don't think that process is as impossible as we might think. And Paul may not be writing in complete ignorance here. A long time ago, a guy named William Ramsay, one of the great students of the Apostle Paul, he wrote a study called The Olive Tree and the Wild Olive. And it's in his book, Pauline and Other Studies in Christian History, from 1906. And it seems to confirm, maybe, what Paul was doing. According to Ramsay, he says the Roman writer Columella said that when an olive tree produces badly, a slip of wild olive is grafted on it, and this gives new vigor to the tree. He also quoted Palladius, said that he wrote that the wild olive graft invigorated the tree on which it was set. Ramsay referred to the renowned Mediterranean fruit tree botanist Theobald Fischer as saying that the process described by Paul, quote, is still in use in exceptional circumstances at the present day. Okay, so I think we've disproved the original problem was that this was never done because it doesn't make sense to put a wild shoot into a cultivated tree. So that's off the table now. We've disproved that. But I think this raises another problem. Ramsay's solution here. According to him, the purpose of grafting in the wild shoot is to invigorate the old tree or the old root. But according to Paul's illustration of the Gentiles here, they bring nothing to this fusion of one tree with another. So while Ramsay's solution may be true horticulturally, yeah, it's done. People do graft old wild shoots into cultivated trees. I think it in fact confuses the issue. In my opinion, the real explanation is given by Paul. If we would just read, it's in verse 24. He refers to this whole idea, this whole illustration of grafting Gentiles into the old Jewish root as being contrary to nature. So he acknowledges it. So if this is to be taken at face value, it means that Paul was fully aware that what he was describing, the grafting of wild olive shoots into a cultivated olive tree, was unnatural. That's precisely his point. It was utterly unnatural for God to act and to work in this manner to save Gentiles. Yet it's what God has done. Salvation is of grace. However, if God did the unnatural thing in saving Gentiles, how much more should we expect him to do the same thing eventually and thus bring about the future widespread belief of Israel? You would think if he had set Israel aside and started saving Gentiles, it would be unnatural for him to go back and once again restore the nation of Israel, but that's what he promises to do. But enough analysis. You can go down these rabbit holes. It's fun for me. I have all week to do it. But it's not always best for what we teach in here. So usually I'll just give you a taste. And maybe you get interested. You can buy the books and you can read for yourself. Become confused all week just like I was. So what is the point of this illustration? Well, today I want to give you a few truths that we can take from it, just from a very high altitude view of it. Like I said, we'll look at it more closely in weeks to follow. But I see some lessons here for us. First one I want to impress upon you is that there is only one people of God. There is only one people of God, and I bring that up because it is contrary to another set of beliefs, which we'll get to here in a minute. But this, to me, is obvious from this olive tree illustration. Surprisingly, it's often overlooked, particularly by those who, like myself, believe that Romans 11 is prophesying a future day of blessing for Israel. A large number of people who cling to this verse are dispensationalists. And they tend to locate this widespread conversion of Israel in a future age, not in our present history as we see it, but in a future age, and describe it in terms that give the Jews an identity and a destiny that is quite different from the church. And that's why I don't embrace dispensationalism. I believe in Israel's future conversion because I believe what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 11. But the opponents of dispensationalism, those who criticize it, I think are right when they insist that there are not two peoples of God and two destinies for those people, but there is only one. In Romans, Abraham has been presented as the father of all who are saved, since they are saved by faith, just as he was. He is the root of the tree. Therefore, all who are saved, whether Jews or Gentiles, are saved only by believing God, just like Abraham did. And thus, they are part of the olive tree. Moreover, when Paul speaks of a future day of Jewish conversion, he's not speaking of something outside of or beyond history. He never gives any indication of that. He's not talking about some dispensation that is yet to come. All of this is within history as we know it. It's within the very flow of events that we ourselves know that Gentiles and eventually Jews will believe in Christ, and the entire company of God's elect will be made up and completed. So one, there's only one people of God. Two, the people of God must and will bear fruit. Paul doesn't speak of fruit bearing in this passage. But although he doesn't speak of fruit by that term, it's certainly what he has in mind when he talks about unbelieving Jews being broken off, quote, because of unbelief, and of believing Gentiles being grafted into the Jewish tree, quote, again, by faith. That's in verse 20. Unbelief is the ultimate expression of fruitlessness. And faith is the first of all fruits. Now, in the last sermon, you remember I said that the olive tree is not a prominent image in the Old Testament, especially in regards to Israel. Nevertheless, there are a couple of passages that I found. One is in Jeremiah and one in Hosea. They have nothing to do with wild branches being grafted in, but they do have to do with fruitfulness. Jeremiah 11:16 says, "The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed." So why is this tree being destroyed? Why are its branches being broken? Well, the next verse explains it. Verse 17, "The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done." You see, they were not fruitful because they were not believing. And so they would be judged. Maybe Paul got the idea of this illustration from that passage. I don't know. Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament. Maybe Hosea 14:6 too. Only this verse deals with the illustration of Israel. It's the only other one. But this verse is different in that it looks forward to a day of blessing. It doesn't deal as much with the judgment like the Jeremiah verse did. So Hosea 14:6 says, "His shoots shall spread out, his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon." And so the point of all of this that I'm trying to make is that God requires fruitfulness of his people. In fact, without fruitfulness, we are not his people. Jesus taught this. He taught it in John chapter 15. It's a very familiar passage, way more familiar with all of this olive tree and wild shoots and all of that kind of stuff. This is the illustration of the vine and the branches. It's in, again, John 15. I just want to read a few select verses to you. First, verses 1 and 2 say, "I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Well, then we move to verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And finally, verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You can also see some illustrations about the vine in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 80 and Isaiah chapter 5 are a couple of examples. So we must be fruitful. Let's move on. We got a few more to do. Number 3, Gentiles contribute nothing to the salvation process. Have you heard the old saying that the only thing we bring to the salvation process is our sin? I believe that's probably true. And I think this is the point where I found William Ramsay's example from 1906 to be less than helpful, maybe even a little misleading. For although the point of the grafting is to bring the strength and fullness of the shoot to enrich the old tree, which is what Ramsay would say, in Paul's illustration, it is entirely the reverse. The engrafted branches are the Gentiles, and the thrust of his words to them is that they are not to boast over the cut off branches as if they were valuable in themselves. Instead, we who are Gentiles ought to bear in mind that we do not support the root. The root supports us. That's in verse 18. You see, we stand, but our standing is by faith alone, and therefore it is by grace alone. We have no inherent claim to anything. And so it follows, too, that there is no good in Gentile religions. Some people today think in terms of all religions as bringing a little bit of truth to the whole, with each one adding its part. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is teaching. You see, Asians don't contribute a little bit of yin and yang to Christianity. Africans do not contribute a little bit of superstition from their tribal religions. American Indians do not contribute their little bit of folk wisdom or dances. Americans do not contribute their democracy or capitalism to Christianity. According to Paul's illustration, Gentiles are a wild olive. He says that in verse 17. And that is one of the most worthless of all trees. Don't overlook the word wild. Apart from the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ, all we have are our wild ways. And they are destructive ways. The only true way is the way of faith in Christ that has come to us through the religion of Abraham, through Judaism. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman? You remember that interchange between he and the woman? It's in John chapter 4. She wanted to engage him in a debate over which of the two religious systems that she knew about was the best, the religion of the Samaritans or the religion of the Jews. In verses 19 and 20 of John 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus is going to answer her and say that a time is coming when it doesn't matter really where you worship. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews.'" So he says, you know, a day is coming when it won't really matter where you worship, whether on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But unless, in case this woman thought that the religions were therefore equal, he said this. He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You see, the only true religion is the revealed religion that God has given to us through the channel of Judaism. We'll explain that in a few minutes. Of course, that doesn't mean that all Jews are saved. We've gone over that many times. They are not. Paul is saying that quite clearly, but he's also saying clearly that Jews aren't saved by being Gentiles. Rather, Gentiles as well as Jews are being saved by what Paul refers to as being true Jews. Remember back when he referred to children of Abraham, that those who rejected Christ weren't true children. All who are saved must be the true spiritual children of Abraham. Let's move on. Number four, we said Gentiles don't add anything to the process of salvation. Well, neither do the Jews. Isn't that contradictory? I mean, didn't I just quote Jesus as saying that salvation is from the Jews? In his discourse with the woman? Yeah, but that's quite different from saying salvation is being Jewish. Salvation is from the Jews is different from saying salvation is being Jewish. You see, the word from, salvation is from the Jews, implies a channel. It means that the way of salvation has been made known to us through the revelation that was originally given to Israel. It's kings, it's prophets, above all through Jesus Christ. Jews became beneficiaries of that revelation, not by being Jews or by bringing any innate spiritual understanding. They benefited only in exactly in the same way that Gentiles do, and that is by believing for us today, believing on Jesus Christ. Paul says they were broken off because of their unbelief. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. That's in today's passage, verses 20 and 22. I don't know that he could make the point clearer. But then you think, weren't those broken off branches referred to as holy just last week? In what sense were they holy? I mean, if they were holy, why were they broken off? Well, the answer, as we saw last week, if you were here, I expect you to remember this, is that they were holy and that they were set apart for God's purposes. And you think, well, what were those purposes? Well, we went over this a long time ago. I don't even remember which chapter it is, but let's review very quickly, very quickly. The purposes of God with the Jewish people were that they might be the receivers of the law and of the prophets and of the writings. That is, we received our Bible, especially the Old Testament, through Judaism. That's not all. They were also the preservers of these for the world. We wouldn't have the Old Testament today had not Jewish scribes faithfully, meticulously preserved it. But even more than that, the purpose of God for the Jews was that they might be the earthly line of the Messiah. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham through the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. But not just that, the Jewish people were to be God's witnesses to these truths. And we usually, as very cocky Gentiles, will say, well, they failed in that. And there's some truth to that, but we need to remember that all of the early preachers, including Paul, were Jews. Without their faithful witness to these truths, none of us would have known of Jesus. None of us would have understood the gospel, and none of us would have believed. We have a couple more. I'm going to invite our worship team to return to the stage. These are going to be pretty quick. The fifth thing that I think we can take from this as a lesson is one that Paul emphasizes. At this point of the letter, he's writing to Gentiles, remember? And he says in verse 13 that they dare not boast over the Jews because of their present favored position. Do not boast. It is true, the Jewish branches were broken off in God's providence that the gospel might come to the Gentiles. Their rejection has been a source of Gentile blessing. But Gentiles are not to boast, since they stand only by faith, and they themselves will be broken off if they don't continue in it. Throughout the Bible, we're warned about boasting, because if we're boasting, we're not believing. Here's why I say that. Boasting is being proud of our own supposed achievements. Believing, however, is receiving what God in Jesus Christ has done for us. I don't think you can do both at the same time. Number six, do not presume on God's favor. This follows closely on the warning not to boast. For when we boast, we are presuming on God's favor, and that is fatal. Because presuming means that everything is right between ourselves and God, no matter what we may or may not believe. And the only way to avoid presumption is to obey God and pursue righteousness diligently. Look, if we were to sum up Christianity, I would say, if we are not following after Jesus Christ in faithful discipleship, then we are not disciples. And if we are not disciples of Christ, we are not Christians. The last thing is, I think we should remember, is to fear God. I would put the word respect in there. This is in verses 20 and 22. It doesn't mean that we're to cower before God as if, you know, he's after us. It has to do with respect. Still, it is a holy and an awesome respect that we are to have. Awe before what this passage says is both God's kindness and God's severity. It reminds us that God is not mocked. Sin will be punished, and unbelief does exclude us from the blessings of God. So we need to consider that there is indeed only one people of God, and that entry into that one people is by true faith in Jesus Christ in all cases. I pray that's true for you this morning, and if it's not, I pray that this morning would be the time when you made it true, that you believed in Jesus Christ by faith. If you have questions about that, I would invite you to come down and see me. I'll be down here on the front row while our musicians are playing and singing. So let's pray for just a moment, and then I'll be done. Father, I pray for those who might be considering these truths this morning and trying to decide about their destiny and their future. Pray that you would help them this morning to understand that you offer eternal life to them, but only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And they must come to him in repentance, in obedience, in trust. Pray that that would weigh heavily on the hearts of those considering that this morning. I pray for the rest of us that we would consider these seven truths, these seven lessons from this passage today, especially the last few. I pray that you would guard us from boasting and from presumption, and I pray that we would replace those things with a reverent, respectful fear of you. I pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.